Good morning. Good morning. Am I on? Is that good? Yep, sounding good, Sig? Thank you. Those of you that were here last week will be happy to know that my notes have arrived in the building today. They are here today, which you may not know a difference, but I certainly feel the difference today. We're working through the summertime, which is when we focus on the writings in Scripture, some of the Old Testament writings, some of the New Testament letters. We spent a few weeks in 1 Peter. Today we're going to start a series, a four-week series in the book of Galatians. We're going to look at chapters 1 and 2, some pieces out of chapter 1 and 2 of Galatians today, so you can turn there. Most of the epistles, these letters in the New Testament, are written to a specific church in a specific city, like in Ephesus, the Ephesians, or in Philippi, the Philippians. But Galatia is not a city. Galatia is a region. It's a group of where Paul established several churches. You can read the story back in Acts 12 to Acts 14, in the areas where most of the converts to following Jesus were Gentiles. And this made for one particular challenge that this letter to the Galatians was written to address. We're going to look at some selections, like I say, from the first two chapters. If you're reading along with the lectionary, and I hope you are, we got a new one coming out in September, but if over a four-year period you follow the lectionary, you're going to read through all of Scripture. We'd love for you to do that. But if you're reading through the lectionary this week, you're actually reading Galatians 1 and 2, so it's perfect. But we're going to start with just the first 10 verses of chapter 1, Galatians 1. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God, of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we've already said, so now I say it again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. We'll stop there. Paul gives this strong rebuke here because he sees that there are many people in these churches, in this region of Galatia, who are turning aside to a different gospel. Literally, the term there is they're deserting the gospel like a military deserter, like running from the front lines. They're turning away and running away from the gospel, turning aside to a different gospel. Paul's given them what the good news is, and the churches have been established and are growing. But as is often the case, there are others who think they need to weigh in on the validity of these new churches. In order to understand that, you need to start by tuning in to the backstory. There's something going on behind the scenes. It says in 7, the last part of verse 7, evidently some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. And we know from other places in Scriptures that there were people that were coming from the church in Jerusalem, almost following Paul around. They were called the Judaizers, and they were checking to see that everything Paul was doing was on the up and up. They were trying to be quality control for Paul's church planning ministry, and they weren't so sure that Paul's way of bringing Gentiles into the faith of Jesus was legit. And they had come to Galatia, and they were finding these Gentile Christians just weren't Jewish enough to meet their standards. And so they felt because Christianity was birthed out of Judaism, that for these Gentiles to truly be believers in Jesus, they needed to follow the Jewish customs and practices around circumcision and the law specifically. And so we see this conflict that goes on a lot in the New Testament between the Judaizers. These are the people that are trying to make these new converts to Christianity be Jewish, the Judaizers and the Gentile converts. They were trying to bring these traditional Jewish practices along with the gospel. And like I say, particularly that kind of keeping the law, certain days, certain feasts, certain festivals. And the big one was circumcision. So here's this church heading along, full of new believers. And these men from Jerusalem show up and say, hey, okay, you Gentiles, your heart is right, but you've got to do these extra things or you cannot be a follower of Jesus. And this was a problem. These were people coming back from Jerusalem where it had all started. They had some credibility. But what you see throughout this letter to the Galatians is Paul's having none of it. Paul says, absolutely not. In verses 8 to 10, he makes it very clear that adding to the gospel is a big mistake. He says, even if I come and change what I've said to you before, or if an angel comes down from heaven and they tell you something different, let them be under God's curse. Let them be eternally condemned. Unless you miss it the first time, he says it again. Let them be under God's curse. If they're telling you something different, it's a big deal. Now, this is Paul. This is the guy who waxes eloquently about the grace of God that comes to sinners, right? You know, at one point he even says, I would even be cut off if only my Jewish brothers could be saved. This is a guy that wants people to be blessed by God with the gospel. But he says, anybody that's telling you something different, they need to be cursed by God. If they're distorting this, there is no punishment too great for them. Makes an important point. You know, as we share the gospel here, as we seek to live out the good news and to speak it to those around us, we need to make sure that we're not adding to it, that we're not putting baggage onto the good news of Jesus. You know, gospel is one of those words we throw out, or the good news. We throw it out, and we all say, yeah, we know what that is. But when you try to actually say it, sometimes you realize maybe it's not as clear in my words as I think it is in my mind. And Paul wants to clarify exactly what the gospel is. And he starts in the next 30 verses or so reminding the Galatians of where does the gospel originate? Where did it come from? Where did this good news come from? Where does it start? He starts sharing thoughts about his own credibility and the credibility of the gospel that he's preaching. And there's a lot of details here, but it boils down to the fact that Paul wants them to be clear because a dangerous error is creeping into their churches. Let's just look at verses 11 to 24. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you've heard about my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, and I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. And later I returned to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, Peter, and I stayed with him for 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I'm writing you is no lie. And then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praise God because of me. See, Paul wants the Galatians to be clear that when it comes to the content of the gospel and the good news, it comes from Jesus, not from Jerusalem. The gospel comes from Jesus. He says, I didn't make this up in verse 11. Verse 12, no man taught it to me or passed it along to me. I received it from Jesus himself by direct revelation. And surely his life shows the radical nature of what that revelation did. He said, I was killing people. I was persecuting the church. I was the poster boy of Judaism. I was the up-and-coming star. And the gospel shook me to my very core and changed me. He says, when God, who set me apart from my birth, called me by his grace, when he was pleased to reveal his son in me, to let me know what Jesus was all about, so that I might preach him to the Gentiles. I didn't take a public opinion poll. I didn't go consult. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to get the early church stamp of approval. I went to the desert of Arabia and I listened to what Jesus was teaching me and I learned the gospel. 3 years later, he says, I went up to Jerusalem. I met Peter. I met James, the brother of Jesus. And all they could realize as I talked to them was the guy who used to persecute the church is now sharing this gospel with the Gentiles. He goes on in chapter 2. We're not going to read all that, but about finally going to Jerusalem 14 years later. At this point, this Jewish practice of trying to get the Gentile converts to be circumcised and follow the Jewish laws was resurfacing. Actually, let's look at verses 2 to 7 of chapter 2. I went in response, this is when he's going up to Jerusalem 14 years later, I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I'd been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. You see, what he's saying is the gospel isn't from the church. It's not like the church has come up with this idea and now they're sharing it. It's not a system that you work to get into the club. It's not something that's mediated or handed out by an institution. The gospel comes straight from Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean the church doesn't play an important role. It does. The church is very important. But he's saying the gospel doesn't come from the church. It comes from Jesus. It doesn't come from the church. The gospel is what forms the church. Not from it, but what forms it. And that's what you see here. The gospel is bringing in the Gentiles into the church. It's changing the way God is understood and experienced by the whole church. And the true leaders of the church, James, Peter, John, Barnabas, these others, they realize the hand of God in Paul's work with the Gentiles. They see what's happening as the hand of God. And in verses 11 to 14, you've probably read this, but there's a stronger story to make the point. Peter is in Antioch, which is a Gentile area, and he's fully embracing these Gentile converts as followers of Jesus. He's hanging out with them. But then when some Jewish guys show up from Jerusalem, he stops hanging out with the Gentiles because he feels, oh, this is maybe, I'm not sure. He's changing his stance. And Paul says to his face in front of everyone in verse 14, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile. You're realizing that you don't have to hold to all these traditions. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? See, Peter here is doing these customs. Peter needs to be formed by the gospel to realize that the gospel's welcoming all these people to Jesus, whether they're Jewish or not, whether they're circumcised or not, whether they celebrate the right holy days or not. And this may seem like some theological issue way back 2,000 years removed from us, but it might be a little closer than you think. You know, there's some Christians just to the south of us that say you can't be a Democrat and a Christian. There's others that say you can't be a Republican and a Christian. I don't think you can be either and be a Christian. But anyway, it doesn't really matter, right? Shame on them, those Americans. They're the worst. But you know what? There are some really hard questions that we need to think about as we define the gospel. We need to think clearly. Like what does our political position mean about our faith? Can you be a Christian and still amass a large bank account? Can you be a Christian and work in a career that some might consider morally questionable? Can you be a Christian and not go to church? Can you be a Christian and affirm a gay marriage? Or can you be a Christian and feel same-sex attraction? All these questions make us think, what actually is the gospel? And what does it mean to respond to the gospel? You see, I think the important thing is we need to make sure that like the Galatians, we need to make sure we're not deserting the true gospel today. That when we're sharing the gospel, when we're laying
truth out for people and calling them to respond to it, that it's the gospel we're laying out and not our understanding of what they should do and have to do. So let's look at chapter 2. I'm just going to read 15 to 21. Paul says, "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that that's kind of tongue-in-cheek. Know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified by Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Now, if we're only going to get one thing right, it better be the gospel. If that's all we're really going to grasp, we better know what the gospel is and be clear. We need to be clear about what Jesus did for us and how that shapes our life. And I really think if we miss this, we miss everything. Paul's going to talk about it next week. We're going to do chapter 3 and 4, some pieces out of that. And Paul's going to expand on that. But today, I really want to focus in on 15 to 21. And let me just be honest. This is a thinking section. I know we're, 15 minutes in? I'm losing you a little bit. You're thinking, okay, how much longer is this guy going to go? Can you just take a deep breath, oxygenate your brain, look at the scripture, and focus in and look at the text with me? Because he says a lot in those six verses. Paul wants everyone to be clear that we are justified by faith, not by keeping the law. And this is a statement you may have heard in the church before, but it, again, is one of those statements we say that we don't really think about. What does that word mean, justified? It's the Greek word dikaio. And it's taken from the law courts. It literally means declared innocent. Today we would say he was acquitted. There's no guilt. And in the scripture, it's a state of being brought into a relationship with God that's open and free. There's no hindrances. So Paul's saying none of us are declared innocent and brought into this relationship with God because of how well we keep the law. We know that. That was his point with Peter. Peter, you're blowing it. That's not, being with separated from Gentiles is not what's keeping you in this relationship with Jesus. So if we aren't declared innocent before God by keeping the rules, how do we get there? If that's not the way to get there, how do we get there? Paul says, by faith. What does that mean? That's another thing we say all the time. Later next week in chapter 3, verse 11, we'll see Paul's going to say, clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. Well, what does that mean, to live by faith? How does that look today? Living by faith means that we trust the grace of God to hold us and to keep us. This word faith is that word belief, pistuo. We've talked about that a lot at our church, where we actually entrust ourselves to Him. And a key verse, this means not only resting in what Jesus, well, what this means is only by resting in Jesus and what he's done can we brought into this freedom and relationship with God. The key verse is verse 16, and it's a little complicated, but let me just read it again. We know that a man is not justified by observing the law. There's a phrase that keeps getting repeated. But by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Now, I'm just going to tell you something, and hopefully you'll trust me, but you can look it up. The first and the third time when it talks faith in Jesus Christ, it's a grammatical form called a genitive possessive. And that means it can be translated a couple different ways. Like when I say the phrase love of God, I could be talking about the love that we have for God. For the love of God, do this. right? But I could also be talking about the love God has for us. Do you see? That's a genitive possessive type thing. It can have two meanings. And the first and the third time could say faith in Christ, or they could say faith of Christ. And there's a trend in biblical scholarship that I kind of lean toward that says the first and the third one should be more faith of Christ than faith in Christ. Let me read to you what it would sound like that, if it was translated that way, and just see if you feel a difference. Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by the faithfulness of Christ, and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. What Paul is saying, I think, here, is it's not about us putting our faith in him, although that's a part of it. What really holds us is the fact that he's faithful, what he does. Because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, we put our faith in Jesus Christ, because it's the faithfulness of Jesus that's actually the good news for us. It means we need to be really careful placing gospel definitions that are rooted in how well we respond to God. We need to be careful about that, because it's not our ability to be faithful that's holding us up. It's his ability to be faithful. And one of the things, I know this may be making you feel a little nervous, and it's going to get even more, but one of the things you got to realize, this is true for you and for other people. It's good news for you, because when we fail, God is enough. We're not trusting in our faithfulness to put our faith in Jesus, to actually fulfill what we've said. We're putting our faith in his faithfulness to be faithful to us. What Jesus has done is enough for us, but it's also true for everyone else that puts their faith in Jesus. The Judaizers are imposing these rules on Gentile converts because they're saying they do not measure up. They're not doing enough. They're redrawing the lines of the gospel. And what does Paul say to them? Let them be under God's curse. You know, Jesus makes it fairly clear in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. Do not judge, or you will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? I think when they heard Jesus, I think everybody burst out laughter. Because can you imagine a guy with a plank in his eye, and he's like, just let me help you. He's walking, he's going to whack you up the side of the head 10 or 12 times trying to get the speck out of your eye because he's got a plank in his own eye. You hypocrite, Jesus says, first take the plank out of your own eye and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. The gospel is rooted in what Jesus has done, people, not in how well we do it. You've got to get that. And I know if it makes us feel nervous. Well, Jeff, are you saying it doesn't matter what we do? No, I'm not saying that. That's why Paul writes verse 17. In verse 17, he says, and look again at the text, if while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. Jeff, isn't this just a gospel that lets people do whatever they want? It's all just dependent on what Jesus did. It doesn't matter what. No, he's not saying that. This isn't a problem of freedom to sin, because Paul says when you get the gospel, you begin to see the need to die with Christ to our own ego. That's what keeps us from just having a license to sin. Look at verse 19. Paul says, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. That's a little confusing. Through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. Paul says something in me needed to die. It was my ego. It was my Jewish ego that thought I could do enough, that thought if I was just faithful enough, that if I could just make this thing happen, that ego had to die. That's what's happening with the Judaizers. They think they can add to what Jesus has done. Look, you guys aren't doing enough. Look what we've done. We've got all these Jewish things that help supplement our faith and our belief. But Paul says the law opens this door to a realization that I cannot make this happen on my own. So through the law, I had to die to the law because I realized I can't make it work. I need to die to my ego. And you know what happens when your ego is dead? Then you love people as God loves them. You begin to live differently because you're deeply loved despite your brokenness. You don't give way to sin. You don't want to sin anymore. Why would I want to sin and hurt the one who loves me so much? And then verse 20, I think one of the most powerful verses that Paul has ever written, from my perspective, whatever my perspective matters. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, just look at this, break it down line by line. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. What's he saying there? My ego and my trust in what I can do has had to die because I can't get there on my own. I have to give up on that. It has to die. But Christ lives in me. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Christ lives in me. That's the faithfulness of Jesus to come and put his Spirit in me. And so I'm trusting in the faithfulness of Christ to flow through me. This is what Jesus meant, I think, in Matthew 16 when he said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life, if it's all about your ego and what you're doing and how well you're following the gospel and how you're doing all these great things for Jesus, if you want to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you're willing to lose your life, if you're willing to say, I can't measure up, I can't do this, Jesus, I need you. It can't be based on my faith in you. It has to be based on your faithfulness to me. Whoever loses their life for me will find it. He goes on in Galatians 2:20 to say, the life I live in the body, he said, I'm not dead. I'm still moving around. I'm still walking. But how do I live it? I live by faith in the Son of God. I have faith in him that he will be faithful to me. You see what it's rooted in? John 15, 1-8 is coming up in a minute, and man, this is, you should memorize this text. Because he says, I'm the vine, you're the branch. If you remain in me, if you trust in what I have to give you, then I'll bear fruit through you. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. John prayed it in his prayer, 1 John 4:16. We have come to know and rely on the love that God has for us. That the faithfulness of God to love us is what it means that we are justified by faith. We put our trust in the fact that God can love me even when I fail. And when we get it, I think we don't ever want to live the same way again. We're empowered to live differently by the Spirit living in us. And this is one of the key truths of the spiritual life of Christ, and I've tried to beat it home because I think if you get this, it changes everything. We die to ourselves and our ego and our way of doing it, our way of always being right, our way of knowing the answer, so that we can start receiving the gift of divine life. Because that's what he says. I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, I'm wrapping up. I'm taxiing the plane. We're landing, okay? But I've got four scriptures I want you to see here, and I want you to focus because this is important. I want you to show these to you and have you think of this. The gospel isn't just a fact. It isn't just good news. It's an invitation to a different way of living. It's an invitation to having literally the divine life of God live in me and flow out through me. In 1 John 1, verse 2 and 3, it says this. John writes, the life appeared, and we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and now has appeared to us. He's talking about Jesus. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. Why? So that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This idea of divine life, what John's writing about and what Paul's writing about, in that he's crucified and Christ is in him, is that instead, once we die to our ego and this dead life that we try to live, the divine life actually comes into us in the Holy Spirit. And we get invited into this Trinitarian relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. When we preached a couple years ago on 1 John, I use this icon that the early church used to teach about the Trinity. It's called Rublev's icon. And it's there's so much in this picture. But when a lot of the masses were illiterate, they would use these images to help teach them. And this is literally the three visitors coming to visit Abraham, but the church would teach. This is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You can see two of the faces are looking. That's the Son's in the middle, the Spirit's in front of the mountain, the Father's in front of the house. And they're looking to the Father. But the beautiful thing, I actually have this on my desk every day because I need to remember this. The beautiful thing for me about this icon is there's still a space at the table for me to pull up my chair. Do you get that? They're living in this Trinitarian sharing of divine life, three God, three in one, Trinity, and they're sharing this outpouring of love and life between them, and the door's open now. Because of Christ, that I can pull my chair up there and start drawing from that divine life. Jesus said in John 17, verse 20 and 21, my prayer is not for them alone, his disciples. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Jesus is praying for me and you that we can let our ego and our old self die and step in and start drinking and drawing from this divine life. It comes back to that issue of the vine and branches. John, like I said, John 15, 4 and 5. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Stop living for your ego and trying to make things happen, he says. Let it die and tap into me. Ask me to fill you with the divine life. Let die and let Christ live in me so that the life you live in the body is lived by faith in the faithfulness of the Son of God. Now, does that mean, well, I'm jumping ahead of myself. Some of you know I'm doing a lot of work with the seminary now, and I'm really enjoying it. I'm working with younger pastors. But one thing I say over and over and over again, if you miss this, I don't care what you do. I don't care how good your theology exam score is. If you miss the fact that what you're called to do as the branch is to tie into the vine and to drink from that divine life and let it flow through you. And the only way for you to do that is to be crucified with Christ so that you no longer live, to let your ego die, to let your control die. Does it mean we're passive? We have nothing to do? We just wait around for the Spirit to do everything? No. But it does mean if we do things without the Spirit, nothing happens. Let me just share another verse. 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4. This is our friend Peter. He says, his divine power, God's divine power, has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. You may pull your chair up to the table of the Trinity and have that life flow through you, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Now, does that mean nothing? No. If you keep reading Peter says, because of this, make every effort, you know, to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. You work with this divine life, but you've got to let that happen first. It all starts with what God has done. And when we share the gospel, that's what we have to share, that it's not about how well you can measure up. It's not about how much we agree. It's not about how much control that I can exert on you with my religious system that you'll respond to. It's about the fact, are you willing to say, I can't do it without Jesus? Are you willing to trust in him to be enough for you? And maybe that's where you need to start today. I don't know where you are. Maybe you need to realize the love of God for you as we see it in Jesus. To let the ego and your sense of accomplishment that brings you this half-hearted sense of fulfillment because you do some of the right things. Can you let that die with him on the cross? And can you open yourself up to whatever it looks like, receiving the divine life from the Trinity and letting it flow through you? To receiving and responding to that instead of trying to make sure that you and everyone else around you does everything right. It's the most freeing gift in the whole world, and yet it calls you to take up the cross and to die to yourself. Is that what God's calling you to today? I think that's the gospel. The good news is that we can trust that he will be faithful to us even in our failure. And we can invite other people to say, he will be faithful to you even in your failures. And guess what? As we taste that faithfulness, as that divine life begins to flow through us, we begin to live our lives by the faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us, which changes everything about the way we live. Maybe God's calling you to re-anchor your heart and your life and everything in the gospel, to die to your ego and yourself and your control, and to receive what he has to give you, and to rest in his faithfulness and let that transform you. Let's pray. God, maybe there are people here today who have never decided that they want to give their lives to you. And in this moment, God, I just pray if you're tapping on their heart and calling them that they would know it. And that they could just say to you, I want that. I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do, but I want that. And God, for those of us that have made that commitment years ago, but still run back to our ego and how good we are at stuff and try to prop up this image of the perfect person, please let that die, so that we can rest in your faithfulness. The good news that you will never let us go, that you will draw us deeper and deeper into yourself as we place ourselves at the table with the Trinity, as we draw from this divine life day by day. Help us to be crucified with Christ so that we no longer live, but that you live in us, and that the life we live by faith in you, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You know, I became a Christian at a young age. I grew up in a Christian home, and I was in church from the time I was conceived. My birth plus 9 months, I've been in church every time the door was open. Sorry about that. That's just the way it happened in my family, and I'm so thankful. But you know what? For a long time in my life, I felt like I believed and I trusted, but I just couldn't get this thing done. I would try to be faithful. I wanted to be faithful, and I would mess up over and over, and I just felt the shame and the guilt pile on me, and I wanted to be a good follower of Jesus, but I just couldn't. And one day, and I was already pastor here at that time, one day God just made it very clear to me that what I'm resting in is his love for me, not my ability to get the job done. And it wasn't like an idea. It was like something inside, like a switch flipped. And the freedom that came with that. Guess what? From that point on, it's been easier to actually live the way a Christian lives, because I'm not trying to do it on my own. I'm resting in the love that God has for me. And you know, John was the disciple who Jesus loved. You should read 1 John. He gets this. But chapter 4, let me just read verses 15 and 16 and leave you with that. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. If they're willing to acknowledge who Jesus is, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and we rely on the love God has for us. God is love, and whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. And see this, when you begin to see how this happens, as you walk out into this world and you love people the way Jesus loves them, through your words and through your actions, the gospel gets communicated. And they begin to rest in the faithfulness of a God who loves them despite their brokenness, which brings about transformation. That is the gospel. That is what we're called to share. And it's my prayer that you have opportunities this week to show the love of God to everyone that you encounter. Amen.